Our scripture reading for this afternoon is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 9 through 22, verse 5. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysosporus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, for they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We'll read that far in the Scriptures of God. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. Most of us, beloved, are very busy people. In addition to our busyness, we find our fair share of challenges in this life. We have our failings, those of others, difficulties of all kinds, losses, sorrows, concerns. And it can be that in the midst of all of that, the world to come may seem very, very removed, very distant. We have enough to deal with in this life, and there can just seem to be no time, no room left in our day or in our mind to spend much of our waking moments contemplating eternity. Now, of course, this is their perpetual situation with the unsaved. It's their downfall. They never seriously come to grips with the world to come. And this life means everything to them, so that God is really not in their thoughts very much. And thoughts about God and thoughts about eternity can seem like just so many interruptions to them. Intrusions into what they want to concentrate on and live for. But as believers, we need to realize that thinking about the world to come does not take away from the kind of concentration we need to have in order to navigate our daily lives. Actually, the very opposite is true, I believe. That if we would spend more time actually thinking about the world to come, it would actually positively impact the life we're living now. It would actually make our daily lives different than what they are when we don't think often on these things. Well, I think it's going to take a bit of effort perhaps to prove this to you, but I can guarantee you it will take a lot more effort to demonstrate this in our daily lives, to actually live in the reality of eternal life in a day-to-day sort of way, even in the midst of all our concerns and cares and our burdens. But that's what we're going to seek to do from the Word of God this afternoon. Our text is the section of Scripture that we read together. I just want to read one verse, the last one that we read, Revelation 22:5, these words, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, but the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." I'd like us to turn in the back of our Psalters to Lord's Day 22 once again. Page 51 in the back of your songbooks. Question and answer 58 in the Heidelberg Catechism. But I want us to listen to and read together how life everlasting is described. "What comfort takest thou from the article," that is, from the 12 articles of faith, the Apostles' Creed, "what comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting?" And the answer, "that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever." I'd like us to look at the theme of life everlasting in three phases. First of all, eternal life now. Secondly, perfect salvation soon. And then overflowing joy forever. Eternal life now. The passage we just read a moment ago from the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into the eternal world of heaven. In fact, it gives us a window into what Scripture calls the new heavens and the new earth. But for us to consider this first point rightly, eternal life now, we need to actually turn to another passage of Scripture, and I would invite you to do that. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. John 17, as you know, it's one of those remarkable passages of Scripture. It gives us, as it were, a window into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. And we have in this chapter, as it were, a perfect transcript, word for word, of exactly what Jesus prayed moments before his suffering in Gethsemane. We get to listen in, as it were, to Jesus addressing his Father as he's about to endure the greatest suffering imaginable. Now, in itself, this chapter is well worth studying verse by verse, little by little, meditating upon each word, since really in this prayer, our Lord is praying for us we are the subject of so much of this prayer. And we are, as it were, allowed to listen in to it. But our focus this afternoon is not really on that chapter as a whole, but on the subject of eternal life. And if you look at the very beginning, the very first verse, we see that the heart of all that Jesus came to do is mentioned there. He came to bring His Father glory. And now He's praying that His Father would glorify Him. Part of that glory would be the Father's helping Him to endure what was about to unfold in His sufferings. And then through that suffering, the Son would bring the Father glory, because it would fulfill that salvation which the Father sent the Son to do. So He's asking for the Father's help to glorify Him so that He may glorify the Father in return. But then notice in verse 5, Jesus specifically asks that He might enjoy the glory that He had with His Father before His incarnation. O Father, He says, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. But then if you notice in verse 2, our Lord expresses in prayer that even now, on the eve of His tremendous suffering, He has been given by His Father all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. And that power and authority, you'll notice, the way He words this, it's concentrated toward one great end, one goal, that He, it reads, should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. That is an amazing statement if you just take in what the Lord is actually saying. And let's unpack that little by little. Just think of this. The Father entrusts all power into the hands of His Son. And what is that power? It's omnipotence. It is the unlimited power of God given to Christ. And what is the Son to do with that power? He says He is going to use it in order that those whom the Father hath chosen to salvation, those same ones whom the Father has given to the Son, He says, I am given that power that they may have eternal life. Now, we might think, well, yes, we know the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that He's going to save those whom the Father hath chosen, that they will one day enter into heaven. We know that was the purpose of the cross and of the sufferings, but wait a minute, that would be too narrow an understanding of what our Lord is saying. Look at what He says in verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. How often when we think of eternal life, we take the narrower view. That is, what takes place, let's say, after we die, or what takes place in the new heavens and a new earth after the Lord of glory comes in glory again. But here, our Lord makes plain how He defines eternal life. It begins, He says, when a person comes to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Now, obviously, the Lord is not here talking about people who learn about God, say from a textbook or from some kind of religious instruction. But He's talking about knowing God. He's talking about knowing Christ. He doesn't just say eternal life is knowing God. He says eternal life is given in order that they might know Thee, the only true God. Do you see the distinction? When does a person begin to truly know God? Well, it's when that person is regenerated. It's when that person is born again. That's true life, the beginning of the new life. And Scripture is saying that apart from the saving grace of God in our lives, we're not alive, but we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But we begin to know, we begin to truly know the living God and Jesus Christ as we are born again and thereafter. And he says, this eternal life is given us in order that we might know him and the Savior Jesus. Now, dear fellow believer, just process this, what this means to us. The life we first experienced when God worked in our hearts, our Lord is saying that new life is indissolubly connected to eternal life. There isn't any space between the two. They are the same. So the new life which he pours into our soul is the beginnings of eternal life. Because that change, that life, is what begins our knowing him and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. After we die in heaven, after our body and soul is raised to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, that is a continuation of the eternal life that he came to give us and that causes us to know him. So even those of us who might not know of a specific time or a specific season when God began to work in your life and in your heart, you may know that this is true for you too, by virtue of the fact that God, in an ongoing way, is teaching you to know him, teaching you to know yourself, teaching you to know about your sins, teaching you to repent of them, teaching you need for cleansing, wisdom, strength, and all that. And if you've come to know, and if you've come to love the living God and his Son Jesus Christ, you may be sure, not that you someday will be given, but that you have been given eternal life. I have come that they may have eternal life, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, what does it mean that he has given to us eternal life? Well, in the first place, it means that this life is eternal. In other words, it will never end. So that when we die, this life continues. When the world ends, this life continues. When the final judgment comes, this life continues. And it will ever be. It is eternal life. But then, turn it around, this eternal life is also life. It is life with God. It is worshiping God. It is being loved by God and cared for by God and guided by God and forgiven by God. Living apart from God is not living. But Jesus came to change that. He has given to us eternal life so that we might know him, so that we might worship him, so that we might walk with him, so that we might be his people, and that he might be our God. That we might be able to truly say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So life, eternal life, means communion with God. It means the favor of God. It means the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It means having everything that Jesus came into this world to give us. Eternal life means we know him and we know his Son. And now, this is really, if you just stop and just think this through and think about some of the repercussions of this. This passage shows us, as so many passages do, the very heart of God. Do you realize what this is saying? Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, did everything that he did. Why? So that we could know God. Amen. It's as though he just opened up himself through the suffering and obedience of Christ It's the Father's desire. It's why on the day when, the moment when Christ said it is finished, that temple veil which symbolized the separation between God and man was torn asunder, top to bottom, as though God said, "Here I am, accessible through the Beloved." And that is life. Eternal life. And so, to know Him, that through Him we have access to God, we have the favor of God, we are reconciled to God, we are cleansed by God, we are brought near to God, and all the while God maintains His perfect holiness, His perfect righteousness, His perfect justice. So eternal life begins here. It begins now. It cannot be taken away from us. We cannot lose it. We cannot sin it away. It is eternal life. Once it is given to us, it is as sure and steadfast as the God who gave it and the Savior who earned it. Now, as glorious as this is, it would be good for us, I think. What are some of the practical outworkings of this spiritual truth? Well, first of all, the fact that eternal life begins now means that even though we may not know a lot about the path that lies ahead of us, the twists and turns in the way that we're going to live, the experiences we're going to have, we know this, that whatever that path is, wherever it takes us, it leads us directly to glory. Because eternal life starts now, it isn't like we have to make it through some transition period and hope that eternal life is waiting then. It began already in the heart of the regenerate sinner. And beginning here, because it's eternal, because He came to give it, because He sent His Spirit to deliver it to us, to implant it in us, it cannot miscarry. It cannot fail. So once there, that path leads directly to God and to glory, to communion with God forever. Now I know, and I really know by experience, painful experience, there are many times when believers can be sorely tempted, will I ever make it to the end? Will I ever really see glory? Will I ever know the face of God in person? And the reason we struggle with these things is because of our immense failures and our repeated sinfulness, and because we lack that thoroughgoing holiness, and we sin too much, and we grieve God too much, and we love Him too little, and we're too cold in our affections and too thankless to the Lord, and the list is endless, and it can really challenge us and make us think, will I ever truly make it? But our Lord is the one who sovereignly intervened in our life. It wasn't us. It was Him. He's the one who caused us to know Him. He's the one who opened our eyes to the glory of Him. He's the one who has us thinking now in our lives about sin and about grace, about world and about God's kingdom, thinking in terms of heaven and of hell, of grieving God by our sins. It's His whole world view that He's given to us. That's evidence of His work in our lives, so that our lives will never be the same as they once were. Because He began in us eternal life. It's not that we're going to make it some way because we persevere, because we hold on, because we are consistently obedient or obedient enough. It's not because we keep that eternal life or that we've earned that eternal life, but because He gave that eternal life. And He that gave it is He that maintains it. to the very end. Another practical help, look at verse 2 again. Jesus, mind you, he's praying to his Father. And he is recalling before his Father in prayer that his Father gave to him power over all flesh. That means over all persons. Jesus would thereby give eternal life. Now think this. This is just amazing. Jesus would give eternal life to all whom the Father chose. Those whom the Father gave Christ to save. Now think about this. We belong to the Father. If we're a believer, we belong to the Father as one whom He has chosen. The Father Himself has entrusted not to us, but entrusted to His own Son, Jesus Christ, our life. He has given the chosen ones to Christ. And then Christ says, with those chosen ones, He has also given me all power over all persons who ever lived. And that He Himself gives to those persons whom God the Father has given, He gives to them eternal life. And notice how all of this is done between the Father and the Son. It bypasses human element entirely. So it's so secure. The Father chooses. The Father gives both the souls of them who He has chosen and the power that Christ needs, all power and authority. And Christ is the one who gives us eternal life. So there's nothing left up to us. There's nothing left up to me. There's nothing left to a mere person. It's God the Father and God the Son in whose hands our life is. Who could possibly thwart what the Father and the Son have set out to do? Who, including ourselves, could possibly prevent this salvation from coming to realization? Since it's God who does it from beginning to end. And thirdly, just look at verse 4 of this chapter. Jesus essentially is saying to His Father there that He would soon declare on the cross, "It is finished." Look at the words, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." Already in anticipation, though the suffering still had to happen in the garden, on the cross, He's praying as if it were already completed. "I have finished the work You've given Me to do." Here again, see how it's completely out of our hands. It isn't work that we have to do. It isn't work that we have to add. He says, "Thou hast given Me that people. Thou hast charged Me to come and to substitute for them, to die for them, to obey for them, and I have done it. It is finished. All that You've given Me to do, Father, it's finished." And brethren, we can rest. We can rest on this finished work of Christ. Finished work of Christ. Our Father is delighted in that expression. The finished work of Christ. So even though His free grace, even though this airtight salvation never gives us an excuse to sin, God forbid, when we sin, when sin truly troubles us, we must not turn away from the Lord in discouragement and despair, but we must turn to the Lord in repentance and in faith, clinging to the obedience and righteousness of Christ, the sacrifice He's done, knowing it's not even our clinging to Him that saves us. It's not our believing in Him that cleanses us. It is the eternal life which He worked in our lives, which causes the repentance, which causes the returning, which causes the desire for renewed fellowship and cleansing. It's all Him. And we do it repeatedly. Not because we want to continue in sin, not because sin doesn't grieve us, but because there is an infinite salvation, an infinite righteousness, that covers all our sins all our life long. So, practically speaking, and boy, this is so hard, let us live according to what we are and not just dream about what we hope to one day be. Eternal life starts now, and that calls us to live accordingly now. Eternal life now calls us powerfully away from living for the flesh, for living for fleeting treasures and pleasures of sin and flesh and worldly things, to live as those who already have one step into glory, one foot into heaven, because we do.
Amen.
We do. This is life eternal today. So we are those who are already traveling to glory, not those who one day hope to make the journey. We are already reigning with Christ in principle. It's just a matter of time before we actually reign with Him, when the body, as it were, catches up to the head who already has eternal glory. Eternal life is ours now, and it will be ours forever. In the second place, let's consider the very next step. We call that perfect salvation soon. Notice how in question and answer 58, our fathers tie this so beautifully together. What is your comfort about life everlasting? Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal life after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. So, the beginnings of eternal life in our heart now, and particularly the joy that there is now, this is like a down payment. It is a token which God puts in our hearts to assure us of that which will most certainly come to pass after death. And when I started looking for passages that express this, they are unbelievably comforting and strengthening. Let me just read you a few of them. Listen carefully for the word earnest. The word earnest, translated in the Greek, in the English, earnest. In the Greek, it has sense of down payment. It has the sense of the beginning part of something that has to yet be completed or given. It's a sense of surety, of certainty. There's no ifs about it. But it's like having, let's just say, a relative of yours passes away and leaves you an enormous inheritance, and it's going to take a while to assemble all the lands and the riches they have, so a courier is sent to give you, say, just a million of the many millions which are coming to you. That's just a beginning. It's just a token. It's proof that the riches are truly there. It's just a matter of time before you have them. Listen for these words. They are amazing. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now He which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That word is particularly chosen. That Spirit of God which He puts in our hearts is like the down payment. It is like the guarantee. It's like the Lord's signature in our hearts. This is the beginning of what is to come. This build. 2 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. For we know, Paul says, in this our tabernacle we do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality, eternal life, may be swallowed up of life. So mortality, the propensity to death that we have now, would be swallowed up of life. Now He that wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who has also given to us the earnest of His Spirit. Paul is saying we're living in this buckling tabernacle of human flesh. We can feel the dissolution coming. We can feel this earthly tabernacle breaking down. We see this all around us, corruption and decay. But he says we also expect fully to have all this mortality engulfed in life, that we're going to be clothed upon with life. And we've been given this earnest of the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 12 to 14. This perhaps is the clearest of all. Now, we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. What an amazing package that is. Let's break that into little pieces. The Greek word earnest, very specific. Guarantee, full payment. First installment, a pledge. Now this pledge in every one of these verses given to us by God Himself, a promise as it were, that we know He would never go back on. And a promise of full inheritance and glory. And then if you review those passages, look at the wording. He uses expressions like establishing us, sealing us, giving us this pledge, this guarantee. And in each case, he doesn't describe that in terms of a sealing experience, a second blessing experience. We have to have this experience of being sealed by the Spirit. No, he speaks of this in terms of a person. A person. 2 Corinthians 1, the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5, the earnest of the Spirit. Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The very presence and the very power and the very influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that guarantee. It is that pledge. And it's especially that last passage, like I said, Ephesians 1, 12 to 14, brings out the fullness. Now, take that and tie it in with what we had before. Let's just follow this through. It is just staggering. The Father has given the elect to the Son. The Father has given all power to the Son to make sure that all whom the Father hath given Him will have eternal life. And they will have it now. So that we said, so far from what we've seen, the entire matter is in the hands of the Father and in the hands of the Son. But now, the text we've just looked at show us the divine person of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. His presence in our life, in our heart, is itself the assurance. It is itself the earnest, the down payment, the sealing, the certainty that the inheritance will be ours. And just the wording here, when God fully redeems what He's already purchased. Isn't that something? When God fully redeems, releases from bondage what He's already purchased, the Spirit guarantees that's going to happen. Boys and girls, to help you sort through this, remember people of Israel in Egypt. They were suffering. They were enslaved. They were beaten. They were forced to work long and hard. Children were being killed by the Egyptians. Whose people were they? Were they Pharaoh's people? Were they ever Pharaoh's people? You never read once in the book of Exodus that became Pharaoh's people. They were God's people. So what happened? They belonged to Him. They were His. And there came a day when he sent his deliverer, his savior, Moses. Let my people go. And what eventually happened? He released them from the bondage of Egypt. He made a way through the Red Sea for them to pass over into freedom. They always were his, and now he redeemed them to himself and brought them out to their inheritance, to the land of Canaan. What do we find in these passages? The Father has chosen them. He's given them to the Son to keep. The Son has given all power so that he might give eternal life to those whom the Father has given. He does so. And now the Spirit, by virtue of that life entering into us, resides in us and works in us. And the very power and presence of that Spirit is our guarantee that that door is opening and that we will be there as sure as God exists. There is just no question whatsoever. And it is the three persons of the Trinity working in concert together to assure us that this is so. And so the Father and the Son send forth the Spirit. That Spirit comes into our life and we are born again. That Spirit affects our new life so that not only are we spiritually alive, we begin to see sin in its true colors. We begin to see ourselves in our desperate need of Christ. We begin to cry out to Him for deliverance. We begin to see the beauty and the value of the Savior. We see the greatness of God. We're drawn to Him more and more. And we begin over time to long for the world to come, for that full redemption. Now with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, reverently speaking, laboring together on our behalf that we might know the living God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. We may, dear believer, look forward with a solid confidence to a perfect salvation soon. So even though we're battling every day, every moment of every day, against sin and against the world and against ourselves, even though we feel the opposition to our sanctification, even though there are battle scars to be found through and through, the moment we cross the threshold of death, it's gone. Everything we fought against, everything that burdened us, everything that opposed us will be removed and will never be seen again. And because this perfect deliverance was not in any way dependent on us to secure it, we who know something of eternal life now may look forward with total confidence and humility to the certainty that there is a place by God for us to come. Now, although this incredible safety is already ours, when we enter death and the world beyond it, as our bodies are laid to the ground and our spirits return to God who gave it, there will be such a sense of security and such a sense of safety and such a sense of relief and unburdening. It will eclipse anything we have ever imagined. Scripture doesn't teach us that we will be entirely what entirely we will be, but it gives us a glimpse of what it shall be. But now here is something. When we die, Scripture gives us one little glimpse into the fact that heaven after death and before the new heavens and the new earth, so the intermediate state we've been talking about, the soul, coming into the presence of God, abiding with Him in heaven until the last day, when soul and body come together and inhabit the new heavens and a new earth. There's one glimpse in Scripture that tells us that the souls of the just in heaven are not entirely oblivious to what's going on here on earth. What is that window? In Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11, we read this. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, as it was said, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So in the first place, we know absolutely positively this is the intermediate state, that these are souls without bodies, and we know that because they are referencing the people who still need to be judged for their death. And our Lord, part of His comfort, there are others who have yet to die in the same way you did for the faith. So obviously the world has not ended. There still is a history yet to be played out. These are souls now in glory speaking to the Lord, when, O Lord, will you take vengeance? Now, we should not see in this passage in any way, shape, or form discontent. That would be inconsistent with perfect holiness. What we do see are these souls of just made men perfect, perfectly aligned with God's justice and righteousness, so that they know, even before the final judgment, that those ungodly, impenitent persecutors have not yet received the full reward that their sins require. They don't ask, notice, they do not ask the Lord, why don't you judge them? They're sure He will. The question is, how long before you take vengeance upon them? They had no doubt that the judge of all the earth would do right. They were longing to see the justice and holiness of God vindicated before all. So it wasn't like they were discontent that something was amiss. They were so one with God's sense of justice. They were longing to see the justice of God vindicated before all the world. The Lord said, not yet. There's still some who must die, as you did for the faith. And so they were given a time of rest still. Now, the point we should take away from this, the moment the believers die, we leave behind all that is evil, all temptation, all imperfection, all sin. We enter rest, we enter security, we enter peace, we walk with God, we have His favor continually and without interruption. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, and so on. And yet at the same time, what we gather from that peculiar passage, how long, O Lord, is there is still, in a certain sense, an anticipation of more. There is an anticipation this is not yet everything there is. It's like if I would have a glass half this size and it was totally full to the brim, I'd say, now that's a full glass. But then there's this other glass that's totally full to the brim. And even though I have everything I would want, there's a certain sense that it's not everything yet. And that's kind of what we get from that how long passage. There's a certain sense that there's one more level of glory. Once the Lord returns, once the trump shall sound, once the dead shall be raised, once we're reunited with our bodies, then then we shall experience eternal life in a way we never did now, and in a way we didn't quite then in the intermediate state. Because now we'll experience eternal life perfectly with God, not just in spirit, but also in body, something we never had before. Now, not only our souls will be made perfect, but our bodies will be able to endure and to enjoy and to take in, even in a bodily way, the glory of the Lord and the beauty of the new earth and heavens. Let me just say one last thing about that quote that's in the Catechism: "Eye hath not seen, ear heard." Let's not lose sight of the whole text, because often this is quoted but not completely. The text continues, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." So, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. In other words, we're not totally in the dark. Even though we say, "I hath not hear," okay, so we don't know the full of it. But Paul says the Spirit's given us a glimpse of it. He's given us a taste of it. He's given us a window into it. We have some finite sense of what awaits us. We have as much as we can process in the state we're in now. But it is enough, especially when we embrace it with a believing heart, it is enough to give us a taste of that eternal joy. Well, let's sing together of these things 162, the two stanzas before our final thought, the overflowing joy forever. 162, the two stanzas. "My soul in silence waits for God, my Savior He is proved. He only is my rock and tower, I never shall be moved." 162, let's sing both standing. The last words in the answer of the Catechism are simple and yet so sweet. "And that to praise God therein forever." Scripture does give us a wonderful view into the eternal glory that awaits us. Now, primarily, that view is found in the book of Revelation, but we also see glimpses of it in places like Isaiah 66, Daniel chapter 7, and so on. But we remind ourselves, don't we, that we are seeing these glimpses a couple of steps removed from them, so to speak. In other words, we're still in this world. We're not even yet in the intermediate state of heaven. So we're reading these words that describe the new heavens and the new earth. Now, thankfully, these words are infallibly accurate, so we don't have to worry about the source. But we're seeing heaven through these words, as it were, through human language that is accommodated to our very finite understanding. We're processing this revelation through a mind that is hindered by the law of sin that is in our members. So there will be times when the final glory, however beautifully portrayed in Scripture, is going to seem, from our vantage point now, sometimes very far away. And especially in times of great discouragement, may seem even out of reach. But beloved, this is exactly why our eyes must not fix upon heaven, but we must keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Amen. Who He is, His love to us, what He's done, what He continues to do, why He came, and the security we have in Him and in the Father and in the Spirit. After all, what is heaven? What are the new heavens and the new earth apart from Him? apart from the Father, apart from the Spirit. And how could we ever hope to live here in this life in a God-glorifying way apart from a vital daily faith and walking with Christ? How can we? So, if we're discouraged about our lack of progress, we look to Christ. If we're lacking in assurance, we look to Christ. If we're needing motivation to begin the journey again, we look to Christ. If we need strength because we're weary, we look to Christ. And that is how it should be. That is how it should be. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, well-known words. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider Him, again, Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Consider Him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. See what the apostle does? When you're tempted to be weary, when you're tempted to faint, look to Him who did not faint, who had such opposition. Look to Him and be encouraged. Hebrews 9:28, unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. John 6:40, this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And then Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? That doesn't mean how do we keep ourselves actually in that love. How do we keep ourselves in the perception of that love? How do we? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by looking within ourselves, not by looking at our good track record this day or this week or this month. Looking to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So if we keep our eyes upon Christ, we can't miss the mark. We cannot go astray. If we look at the wind, if we look at the waves, if we look at ourselves, our fate will be the same as Peter. We'll sink. Wherefore, let us comfort ourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And know that as sure as that eternal life is given us now, so sure will that eternal life be ours at last. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.